Can you guys hear me all right? I don't want to be near that, I know. I'm going to probably walk around a little bit, so let me just set up here. If you have your Bible, and sorry, I prepared nothing for up here, so you can either listen or turn to it. Go to Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4. First of all, let me say this is an absolute tremendous privilege and an unplanned event. This was not something we put together necessarily to have happen. It's all happened very rapidly. And it's also a privilege that I can be a part of such a new church plant here that's going on. And it was a tremendous blessing to be in the fellowship on Wednesday. So that was just huge. Joshua 4. Joshua chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. When the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from every tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in a time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.'" Now, you might be asking, why am I starting in Joshua chapter 4 when I'm supposed to, like, give my story? I'm supposed to be here right today to give a testimony. Well, let me ask you, and we will answer this later, what makes for a good testimony? What makes for a good story of your life? We'll look at that in a minute. And we'll come back to Joshua 4 in just a moment. So I will give you my story. I grew up in Northern Illinois. I was not a Cubs fan, and I was not a Packers or a Chicago fan, just so you know. So don't take my head off because I lived in Illinois. But I grew up in Illinois, grew up in a good home. Mom, dad, hard workers. We had two of us. And yet we moved from a small town to another small town when I was in second grade. And the move went fine. I had some friends, went to school. And then a very severe depression came over me while I was in second grade. A very hidden, dark one. Had nothing happened to me. I have no tremendous story to tell you that it was some traumatic experience. I was just a kid in a small town. Fear crept into my life, and I started crying every day when I would go to school. In second grade, nothing happened to me. Again, I would weep and weep and cry, and the teacher would bring me out, and she would get on one knee and say, "What is wrong?" And I would say, "Nothing. Nothing's wrong." And this went on for months. Then it began later on, as I started going through grade school, started crying at night. My mom would console me, started having stomach problems. All the while, I had a very hidden fear kept building up, and a hidden depression, hidden darkness. It was very hidden. Then I got into junior high, where in junior high, emotions and hormones start kicking in, and now I start developing some anger, along with depression, and now thoughts of taking my own life, and anger, and all this stirring very deep. And it all tied in with the fact that it must be school-related. And so I never liked school. I never tried. I never studied. I never read. I didn't want anything to do with it. Got into high school and all everything brewing. Everything that comes with all the difficulties of being a young person in high school, but now with tremendous darkness inside and fear and depression and all these things. This was my life. It's what I knew. Now, in the midst of this, I did join a sport, believe it or not. My brother at that time wanted to go into, we were watching like the 1980 or 82 Winter Olympics, okay? And the Riverview Ice House in Rockford, Illinois offered free skating lessons as a ploy to get people in. And he was like, I want to do this. And I'm like, So my parents said, do you want to do this with him? He was the smart one. We went out there. We took our free lessons. He fell 3 times, walked off, and said, I'm done. This is ridiculous. I kind of somehow just lingered in this with all this stuff going on in my life at the same time. I ended up, long story short, fast forward a few years, I end up competing very heavily in ice dancing, believe it or not. And why wouldn't a young man want to skate with a young girl who's not dressed very well when he's in high school, right? But all this depression and all these things kept building. Meanwhile, I graduated barely from high school with probably a D-minus average. Never read a book in my life, never opened one up because there was nothing I wanted to read. I had all this tremendous anger. Music was huge in my life now at this time. Everything from gangster rap to very heavy hardcore metal. That was my only escape. And at that time, demonic thoughts started hitting my head that were very dark and very deep. Well, without having taken, I did graduate high school, but without having taken any of the tests, my chances of getting into college were slim to none. And with a D minus average, you're lucky if you got into the community college, which I eventually did do. It came to a point where I had to decide what we were going to do with, will I make this ice skating thing a career and go to the Olympics? Because that's where we were heading. Had the chance. We were looking at possibly the idea of going to the Olympic training camp or going to, at that time, they had an ice dance capital in Indiana. I decided after having an injury, I liked my time off. I never had time off. I trained all day, every day. That's what I did. So I decided I don't want to do this anymore. Went into martial arts and excelled very quickly because I had all that flexibility, but I also had all this pent-up anger. And so that didn't help me at all. Martial arts did bring me a little discipline, but it didn't help. See, it drove more adrenaline and more anger and more rage and more. All of this was very quiet. All the while, every day, thinking about how it would be best to take my life and leave. Now, let's jump back for a second. I remember my mother praying with me as a small, small child. I remember the fact that I knew that God was real. There was a God. And that Christ was real, but it really had no impact. It had nothing, no bearing on my life. I remember the first night I figured out who Santa Claus was. When we had had my little brother and my dad and I went to the church service on that Christmas Eve down this little street. My mom didn't go. And then when I came home, all the presents were there. Things like this. I remember those little stories, but that's all my Christianity was. And I grew up all the while going to church. Ended up not going into the whole ice skating thing, martial arts for a few years, ended up getting into an x-ray program, an x-ray school, only because I found out later they had an opening. It was not popular at that time, and I was the last one on the list. They told me at graduation ceremony, my instructor told me, we were actually shocked you made it past the first week because of just what my averages were, but I ended up graduating 4.0. It's amazing when you get put in as a 27-year-old male bagging groceries with no future, what you will do when you're forced to do something. But I still was carrying around all this depression and this anger. But now I'm hitting the party scene. See, when I trained, I never did all the things all the other kids did in high school because I was training every day, all day. Now I'm 27, I graduated, and I'm out making very good money traveling the nation. That didn't help me at all. Long story short, in that, met a girl, chased her down. She was from Maine. She was doing this traveling x-ray thing. I learned about that. You made good money and you traveled the nation. Why not? So I traveled just to chase her down. We ended up traveling together for a year. And I went in Taos, New Mexico on my first assignment. A year later, came back to Taos. And then that's where all the way to the world and the rock crushed me. Literally crushed me. It literally changed my life. Now, it didn't physically happen. I didn't have a physical rock crush me. But let me ask you something. If today I said to you that on the way here, I stepped out onto a railroad tracks and a train ran me over, totally ran me over. I didn't get out of the way, didn't brush me, it ran me over. And yet I'm here today to tell you that happened. Would you believe me? No, you shouldn't believe me, because there would have to be a sign, right? Obviousness. Something would have had to have happened to me, right? Train is massive. It's big. What would it do to me physically? It would alter me. But let me ask you, what is bigger, God or a train? Why do I ask that? See, I meet a lot of people, and I've traveled the nation quite extensively. I meet a lot of people who say they know God, but there's contact with the God they're claiming. See, there has to be a radical change. Something must shift. There was a shift in my life. Radical change. I was not the person who I was, although I didn't. But what was bringing me, what was shown to me, what the Lord did for me, I didn't know what the future would hold. I knew this. I wasn't the same. And after 21 years of very dark, deep, nasty depression that went far darker than just using the word mana, stopped. All the speed I was doing up until the moment, done. It all changed radically. Go to 1 Corinthians for me if you have it. If you don't, that's fine. Briefly, we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because this is the very verse, and I got to speak with some of you on Wednesday. I got to share a little bit of my story here and there. I'm sharing this slightly differently. But this is the very verse that when I got confronted by a pastor, he sat down with me and he read me these verses. And it's as if... So it's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. He says this. It says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor the men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." I was almost every one of those things. I grew up in the church. I thought I was fine. I lived in America, therefore I was a Christian. Right? No, wrong. I got confronted, and the rock of Christ literally changed me in that moment. But that was the beginning. Now, you might be asking, well, what happened to that girlfriend you were traveling with? I mean, what was all going on? Well, I walked out of that building. Literally, the pastor said, "Go. We'll see. We'll see if God's doing any work in you." There was no simple prayer of salvation. There was no, okay, I think there's some emotional moves here. It was simply, God comes or not. Sent me out the door. So I called my girlfriend and said, "I got to talk to you when you get home." And she was like, "Uh-oh." Because I never really said that to anybody at that time. I didn't want to talk to anybody. I just wanted to get high, be drunk, and do my thing. She came home from work. We talked. I said, "This is what happened. This is the only thing I ever..." It was as if that's all I knew. Said, "If you think I'm crazy, I get it, because I'm not so sure I'm not at the moment, but there's something new. This is change. If you don't understand, I get it. If you want to leave, I understand. But I also can't continue this relationship the way it's going. We can no longer be together as we have been." It's now 3 in the morning. She went to bed in the living room. I went to bed on the couch. Woke up the next morning and said, now what? Saturday morning, usually we're getting the life started, the party started. And so we looked at each other and we called that pastor knowing he'd be at that little church. We both went down there. We said, this is what happened. Bought up all the little books they had in their little corner. And for the next week or two, started discussing the realities of a true God there must be. Because I was a living example of a change. Somewhere in the midst of that week or two, the Lord got a hold of my girlfriend. Year later, fast forward through a series of many events going on, I ended up was in another state traveling. We were talking on the phone, deciding, will we continue with this relationship or not? Should it go forward? Should it not? We have to do something. And decided, yes, let's get married. But I'm not going to ask you now. You can pick out the ring. I get it when I see you next, and I'll let you know when you get it. Agreeance. And she was going to come out to work an assignment with me where I was at. Her assignment in New Mexico was coming to an end. I was out in Arkansas. I went out to pick her up, and little did she know, she thought I would plan, you know, some like traditional thing, wait a few months, do it with all the family, do a surprise thing. And I decided we rented a hot air balloon, and before the Sunday service in this church where we had gotten saved, early in the morning, they had balloon tours over Taos, New Mexico, and they would actually take the balloons. You would help air them up at like 6 in the morning with the sun coming over the mountains, and they would literally, you get it, and you get it to where the basket was just floating off the ground, and they would shove you over the Gorge Bridge, which was a 1,000-foot drop. It was beautiful. Beautiful. And a little weird the first time that happens. And decided I was going to ask her to marry me inside the balloon. And so I was having, we were getting ready to get in the car to go, and she's like, what's taking you so long? And I was trying to find a way to take this ring and tie it to myself because I knew she would drop it. So I'm in the bathroom. She's like, I'm like, give me a shoestring. And she's like, what? Just give me a shoestring. I was trying to come up with an excuse why I needed a shoestring in the bathroom. Anyway, I tied the ring to myself, put it in my pocket, got in the balloon. My balloon guy knew that we were going to ask her to marry me. And it's a small thing with three of you in the basket. And so as we're about to land, I'm asking her if she will marry me. And every time I go to ask her, will you marry me, he hits the fire. And it's really loud. After the second time of leaning over to ask her if she would marry me, he hits the fire thing again, not realizing I'm asking her to marry me. And she thinks I'm trying to make out with her in the balloon. And I'm like, no, that's not here. So I go to finally ask her the third time and thinking he's going to hit the thing. And he doesn't hit the thing. And I scream it across the valley. And the other balloon could hear it. It was so loud. They started applauding before she even said yes. And I gave her the ring, and she dropped it. It swung from my pants, and I picked it up. So we ended up getting married. Ended up traveling a year to the day later, we got married. And here we are. After many, many moves, over the last 17 years, 16 years, we've moved probably 17 times. And I will come back to the story in a minute. Joshua. Let's go back to Joshua for a second. Story of a stone. What does that mean? I'm just learning that you guys are a relatively new church plant. You're new and coming together. And I know James has been teaching you a lot about the church, and I'm really hoping that this is going to fit in. And we don't have time to go through it all, especially being I've got my story interweaved here and everything else. There's some things you need to know about this here. This time when Joshua is leading the people over to the promised land, they had come out of 400 years of slavery and bondage in Egypt, where God raises Moses. The people don't even know who this God is of theirs anymore. The generations have died. They don't even know who God is. So he raises Moses. Moses brings him out, right? You remember how he does it. That final dramatic scene across the sea, waters are parted, and then he kills the Egyptians behind him, right? Then they go into the desert, which now we know to be 40 years of wandering, which didn't have to happen. It didn't have to happen. But after they crossed over and they're into the desert, God calls Moses up, starts by giving him some stones with some commandments on them. And then there was more than just 10 commandments. There's probably 300 plus commandments. But he gives them these 10. Then he goes back and to find the people already worshiping idols, already complaining against their God. So the Lord has to do a couple of things. He gives these the law so that they will come to know who their God is. Who is this God of theirs? Is he, he's a holy, righteous God, and he starts giving him all this law, okay? 40 years of wandering goes on, and now not even Moses is allowed to cross over because Moses, he did, in his anger, he did what the Lord did not tell him to do. So the Lord raises up Joshua. It's now time to enter the promised land here, and we're going to cross over. And so the Lord says some things to Joshua in preparing to get the people across, and he tells him to do some things. And one of the things he has him do here is, if we back up just a little bit, up to Joshua chapter 3, let's start in verse 13. He says this. He says, "And when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord of all the earth, waters of the Jordan." Here's what's about to happen. And this is why it's so important with our stories. I asked you, what makes for a good testimony? Well, there's something about this here, these stories. There's three basic parts here. You have a past was this. God had redeemed these people and pulled them out of slavery. That's past. You now have the present. The present is they're going to cross over into the promised land. It's now the time. The time has been fulfilled for the time to cross over. And then the future of what will come. Well, here we have them crossing over, but look how the Lord does it. We believe that this was a time when not only was this river flowing and flowing well, but it would have overflooded the banks during this time. That means there was an abundance of water. God says, "This is what I want you to do." And he actually, if you back up in chapter 3, you find out he wants the ark to be carried by these priests, and he wants them basically two-thirds of a mile. If you look, two-thirds of a mile ahead of the rest of the Jews, the rest of Israel. He says, "Because you've never been in this land before, I want you to stay back, and I want you to watch." And then what the Lord is going to do, it's a symbol and a promise. And if you back up again to like verse 10, he says, "And Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Amorites, and the others.'" He's going to do it because he's going to stop the waters, that you will cross over on dry land a second time. It's going to happen twice. So he backs up the waters. Literally, what Joshua is saying is the Lord's actually going to be in the midst of it, and he himself is going to hold it back. Now, we believe there were hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of people at this time, maybe even a million or more. How long would it take to get that many people across the river? It's not going to just happen like this. It's not going to be like we take our family and walk across the river and we're done. This is going to take some time. But that was what happened in the past. Now, what is happening in the present? The present is this. "I want you to take 12 stones from out of the midst of the Jordan, and a man representing each of the 12 tribes, and I want you to set those stones up where you rest tonight." Why? "I want you to do so that you'll remember. And your sons and daughters ask what happened in the past, you're going to point them to the symbolic pile of stones that is to remind you of what I have done." Why would God need to remind the people of what he had done? Is it for him? Does he need it? Does God need to be reminded of what he did? No, it's for the people. Why? Because we are just like the nation of Israel. We're all people. We are prone to forget, as the old hymn says, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love, prone to forget But here's the thing. There was an authentic reality of what God did. He actually did that. People actually experienced it. They actually went across from the old life to the new life. Let me ask you, and being we're few in number, it doesn't matter. Is that a reality of your life? The verbiage of your life? You say you come to this church. Great. But that won't save you. Where are you really at with the Lord? And does it match what you claim, match the style of your life? In the hidden places where no one sees you, especially you teenagers, you're trying to fight through all this stuff in the world. You have the world, first of all, telling you this is how what you should do and you should do and you should do. And then we let it all come in through all these multiple facets, and we spend hours upon hours upon hours a day with our minds not being renewed by the scriptures, but being constantly bombarded by the things of this world. Then you have your peers who are doing the same thing you are. So what kind of advice can they give you? Nothing good. And so you have all this going on, plus your own emotions, and you don't know where the future is going to be for you, and you don't know where you're going to work or go to school or what you're going to do in life. It can get really overwhelming, and when you're alone, does the verbiage of you being saying you're a Christian match with that peace and when you're alone? You see, we have a God who's real. So if he's real, then where should our strength come from? Our rest and our peace in him. It should come from him. So one of the things, the reasons why we have this memorial is that we can remember for ourselves that God is faithful. That we really can trust him, and when we go to doubt again tomorrow, he is faithful. But where am I drawing my strength from? Where am I drawing my strength from? The other thing is people are going to ask you, what do you have to give them? We're going to look more next week, Lord willing, about this idea of reality and the hope that's in us and being this preparedness. But is there a reality to our life? Or are we all living back in the desert? Wandering, looking. What do we have to give other people? We can't give anyone else something we don't have. So do we have that? Again, I'm pretty sure that God is bigger than a freight train. And so when he runs into you, you cannot be the same. You will either bow your knee in a first-time repentance of turning unto him, or you will have your heart hardened and you will run from him. You know, the reason why, and this is an off-track, but the reason why we have the church and our culture is such a mess is everybody thinks they're doing, that they're fighting against Satan when they're really not. Satan really doesn't care if you build a church. Just as long as you're not focused and set apart and set upon Christ alone. And driving people to Christ and having them be with all their vision on him and him alone. Not on all the things that we do. There's something very precious in what you're doing right here, right now. Keep it simple. We don't need programs. What we need is Christ. We need men and women who are radically changed by the power of God, that they literally look different in front of their children, in front of the public, in front of the peers, in front of coworkers. And then that, the story, you have something to point back to and say, I'm nothing but a mere stone. Don't look at me. Look at what I represent. What makes for a good testimony? What makes for a good story in your life? First, you've got to have one. You can't have a story based off someone else's story. It has to be yours. The Bible says, seek God. Jesus says, seek me, and you will find me. But he also knows if you're really seeking him. In James, it warns us, don't think, you know, you seek me, but don't think you're going to get anything because you're double-minded. First, we must have a story. We must have something to give to others. Remember, and we'll look at maybe some more of these next week. Peter comes, and one of the other disciples, and they're coming inside the temple. And there's this poor guy, and he's begging for money and begging for money. Jesus has already ascended. And Peter says, I don't have money. I have nothing to give you, but what I do have to give you, I'll give you, the Holy Spirit. What is the chief thing our culture needs? Is it better medicine? Is it better church buildings? Is it better education? Is it more clean water? Is it ultimately, what does mankind need? It needs Christ. He's the only one, that can change and radically turn everything. Everything else just pales in comparison. There's not even a comparison. What makes for a good testimony? Yes, you have to have something to give. But it has to be centered around that which you have to give. It has to be centered around Christ. See, I have failed today if all I've done is got up here, spoke a little bit, ate your time, and you did your duty and said, yep, I went to church. If this doesn't somehow, the Lord himself, not me, the Lord doesn't encourage you somehow, some way, to draw near to him, either I've failed, which is possible, very possible, or you're not listening, or everything I've said is false. We want to draw near to him. So when we see this little story, and we're like I said, we're not going to dig all into Joshua 4. We see that this is why he wants these stones pulled out. So that when your children ask in a time to come, what do those stones mean? You'll tell them that's when the Lord cut off the waters so that we could cross over into the promised land. The second time he cuts off the waters. His mercy and his grace. They don't deserve it, but God gives it. Part of some ways you can pray for us, our story, fast forwarding again, I've left out lots of details. We have a past, I have a present when I got saved, and now here I am being transformed, Lord willing, continually into his image. Now I'm here before you 17 years later after being saved. Future. You can pray for us in some ways. We don't know what we're doing. We have our house for sale. We've set our eyes on Texas, yet we're open. But it seems like all the doors in the last 2 months for Texas keep closing and closing and closing and closing and closing. Prayed about should we shift directions. We're actually right now, I should know maybe next week, about the possibility of working in Eau Claire as a travel tech, trusting the Lord, taking a 13-week assignment. Maybe even shifting over this direction. Should it be for us that we come and join you all as a church? What would that look like if we did? What would be our part in that? Would it be short term, maybe for a little while? It doesn't all matter. What matters is this. And when I ask you to pray for me, one thing I want you to do is, and I want to pray for you guys as well, and you should be praying for each other, but when you begin to pray for people, don't pray with the outward eyes of what you know. See, what you know is what you've seen of me today, or in some of you from Wednesday. But that doesn't tell you about the reality of my life. It doesn't tell you about my personal walk with Christ. Do I have one? What does it look like? It doesn't tell you how I treat my wife or how I raise my children or any of that. Those are the things that matter. Those are the things that will stand the test, not in perfection, not in a sinless perfection, because I'll never preach that. But I also will never preach that you use grace as an excuse to continue sinning, because Paul never preached that. So you can pray for us in some ways, and I want you to really pray. Pray if, what would be the Lord's will, and that's the future of my story is we don't know. But then again, does any of you really know what tomorrow will bring? We don't. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. Before I'm keeping this as short as I am able here at the moment, I want to tailor off James's message from last week. He's been talking about the church, and last week he talked about what it looked like living life basically for others, right? Outside of ourselves, to be all about everyone else. What would that look like as you grow as a church? Not just around you. See, you're to be a salt and light. You're to be a witness. It's not that we go witnessing. We've kind of, as the church in America, done some damage with that. We're to be. Okay? You're to be that. Again, that reality of a changed life. Everywhere you go, being open to the Lord, to be used of the Lord, to give the hope that's been given to you, as we'll talk more next week, Lord willing. To do it publicly in this community you're in, and to keep eyes set globally. Now, I like how Paul Washer from Heart Cry Missionary Society, they use this often. And I love this analogy. He says this when it comes to missions. And now when we think missions, let's not think outside of ourselves. Let's not think this community. You need to think your world. That's missions. You're called to be an indigenous missionary, meaning a missionary of your local land, right where you're at as a believer. We don't think this way in America. We think, oh, those poor people everywhere else. What about the spiritually destitute that are among us who need Christ? We're called to be missionaries here. But this is what they say about missions. They say this. They say, you're either called to hold the rope for those who go down in the well, or you yourself go down in the well. Either way, there should be scars on your hands. See, the changed life produces what? What are some of the evidences of that train? You know, if a train ran me over, there's going to be, I'm not going to look the same. When Christ, the rock, falls on my life and comes down upon me, I'm going to look differently. My desires will change. Let me ask you, what are your desires? Let me ask you, where do you spend a good deal of your time? When you have your own time, are you chasing God down? How much of God do you want? When will you say, that's enough? I don't want no more. I don't want any more of God. I've had enough. Is that something that's even in your minds? It might be. Oh, this is far enough, Lord. It's far enough. I don't want to go any farther. Do we want the Lord? What is the motivation of our life? That's what makes for a good testimony. It's not about how bad of a person you are. We're all sinners. And to what degrees? It looks differently from everybody. But James has said, what would it look like? You know, what does it look like if we do this differently? We're to be about others because Christ is coming. There is a day we will give an answer. And we can't stand on our works, right? We can't boast on those things. We have to know him, right? Well, I can tell you some missionaries that we work with. I've worked with several organizations over the years, Voice of the Martyrs, locally down in Rockford, doing local work there. Gospel for Asia. I'm now on a board for a missions organization we started. It's very small at this time, called Cherry Center Kenya out of Oklahoma. And I'm kind of working with, on the side, they're called About Face Missions. But there's some missionary friends that I've gotten to know over the last year and a half. They literally left Texas. They're like you and I. I think they have 9 children, if I remember correct, adopted a couple in the midst of it all. Anyways, they felt, let's go. Let's go to Kenya. And we're going to the poorest. They just came out that it's like the second or fourth poorest area in the world. So they went there a couple years ago, took most of their children with them. The older ones are in college or whatever else. And they have gone through persecution. They've been arrested. They have had, and what you have to know, like about the Kenya area, the prosperity gospel is rampant. It has gotten into their government. And everybody over there wants to be a pastor because it's all about esteem. And even if they don't own anything, they'll own a suit. There's areas over there, the prosperity gospel, they'll kill you in the name of Jesus to get gain for themselves. By the way, that teaching came out of the United States of America and Canada. You want to fire up John Piper, for instance, talk to him about this. That is the one thing that will fire him up very rapidly. Why? Because such damage has been done. So this family picked up, they moved, and they went there. They've gone through all these things, and the Lord is doing an amazing work right there right now. And right now, in a unique time, right now, there's this 8 acres, and it has like 20-some buildings. It has a hospital, it has all these things. They're taking in so many kids now. They're taking in, I mean, it's just, they keep coming. Their community's been radically turned around after they, because of a false pastor, they again ended up arrested, being shoved out. They spent their whole life savings on this little area, building this little area. Look, as if all hope was gone, people started praying, and literally, the Lord did an amazing turnaround. All that false Christianity was driven out by the people who weren't even Christians. And they welcomed the family back, and now it's just exploding with how many children are coming in. The work of the gospel going forth. He wants to see biblical truth spread throughout there. We were able to make connections, or help them to make some connections in Nairobi recently, doing some, going to a very biblical conference there where they're all about seeing that happen. That's just one example. But this is how we're to live our lives locally. To have that story, to be a story, to be a stone. That when people look at you, they're not looking at you. That they're seeing Christ. That's what we want. We want Christ to be glorified. That must mean, I agree with what John the Baptist said, I must decrease, must increase. That increase is not in how we make Sunday look. It's in how we allow Christ to look through us every moment of every day. I'm going to end with 1 Peter. You don't have to go there if you don't want. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's all. Your young church coming up, really zero in on hardcore, zero in on what will be the centrality of this church. But you can't do that as a church body until you zero in on what will be the centrality and boast of my life to a dying world, to dying men, to children who now in junior high and fifth and sixth grade, they're on drugs, addicted to porn and every other thing. Let us not give any glory for the flesh at all. Once we've zeroed in on ourselves, figured out with the Lord, where am I really at, Lord? And if I'm not there, to first be just be aware of that. Now, Lord, I'm not where I want to be. Oh, but praise God, I wasn't where I was, but still not where I want to be. And then ask the Lord. He gives all to us according to his will. That we would ask. And then you as a church body, and if, Lord willing, maybe somehow we become, come along with you, part of you, whatever that looks like. Then zero in, and then let us not lose our focus. And when we start to veer, other brothers and sisters will say, hey, I think we're veering a little here. Let's pull back. Let's take a look at what we're at. You're in a beautiful spot, beautiful place. But has reality hit every one of us? That's where we want to propel, we want to grow, and we want to go deeper with Christ. I'm going to finish off by reading a quote from Spurgeon. It's something for us to just think about. I like to think about this, and I read this periodically. Spurgeon says this about his own story, his own life, his own testimony. He says, sometimes when I see some of in the street, I feel as if my heart must burst forth in tears of gratitude that God has never let me act as they have done. I have thought, if God had left me alone and had not touched me by his grace, what a great sinner I would have become. I would have run to the utmost lengths of sin, dived into the very depths of evil. Nor would I have stopped at any vice or folly if God had not restrained me. I feel that I would have been the very king of sinners if God had not left me alone. I cannot understand the reason why I am saved, except upon the ground that God would have it so. I cannot, if I look ever so earnestly, discover any kind of reason in myself why I should be a partaker of divine grace. It's as we read part of Romans 8 there, or the end of Romans 7 as we went, the chiefest of sinners, who will deliver me from this body of death? Oh, praise be to God. I want to encourage you guys that you go deeper with Christ and that I would go deeper with Christ. And that would be it. That would be it. The question is, have you ever experienced such joy with God that now being alone, see, I used to dread being alone, being quiet. We didn't have technology even. I would have never been alone then. I mean being totally alone. No people, no phone, no nothing, no distraction by men. I used to hate that. Hated it. I couldn't do it. Now I long for it because my God meets me there in power and truth and in reality. I have nothing else I can give you. I can only give you what I've got. And if I haven't given you much, it's my fault. How much do you have to give others? How much do you have to give the children of the school? The parents who do not know Christ, kids who will die and go to hell. That's a reality. That's a fact. And even those who profess to be Christians, the majority will die and be sent to hell by the one they claimed to have followed. And Jesus said, I did not know you. I know this comes off a little dark, a little intense, maybe not. But it's my story. This is my life. I don't want anything else. There's nothing else I want. That we would long for Christ to come, yes. Oh, that we would long to not fear. What are they going to do to us? Nothing. We'll see that next week a little bit. We have nothing to fear if we're Christ's. So I'm going to pray, and I think we're going to do communion. And I'm open to talking with anyone afterwards if you wish. If not, that's fine. You can always connect me as well. I have some emails. I have a couple of websites out there. I actually put my story together in a book. It's free. I can give it to you in a download. You can download it for free off my website. It comes out in a PDF. It's got much different details than what I shared today. Feel free to grab that. I got other books out there that are free as well. But all right. Father God, we praise you, Lord. We thank you that we can be here, that our gathering today, this is not normal. This is not normal Christianity. This is abnormal, Father, because we know that our brothers and sisters in Christ in great numbers suffer, and they have been so since the beginning. Oh, what freedoms we have here, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that we could come together. Thank you that we could sing. Thank you for this young church plant here, Father. I pray for every person, not only here, that's not here, and yet will be coming, Lord. I pray that the focus will be all about you and not about the things of man, not about the programs, not about that, but you. That all we have to do is give people who you are, that which is within us, Lord. We ask you, Lord, for more of you, more of your presence, more of your power. Give us answers where we need answers. Give us victory where we need victory, Lord. If we've been walking in darkness, Father, I pray for those who have been doubting. And it's so hard in life, it seems. Lord, give them tremendous freedom today. And victory, and if it's somebody that's even just listening to this in the future, Lord, grant them, Lord, tremendous freedom in you, and that they would be boasters of you, stones built up to be a holy priesthood, to give testimony to what you have done. That's it, to be a witness, Father. Oh, to be a stone, to have a story. Thank you, Father, what you're doing here. Let us never despise the one. The one. You didn't. You left the 99 to go after the one. You went after us, God. You went after us when we did not love you. You loved us first. When we would have spit in your face, you loved us, Father. Help us, Father, to be such a people. We'll humbly seek you. To know you and to grow in you, to fellowship in you, and our talk would be seasoned in you. It would be about you. Oh, Lord, what victory and joy there is in that. All the praise and the glory, and I pray, Lord, that we would just examine ourselves and get alone with you before we do this communion. In Jesus' name, amen.